If you have your Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. All right, Colossians chapter 4, this is the last passage we're going to be looking at in the book of Colossians, starting at verse 2. Whoa. Starting at verse 2 and down to the end of the chapter. So Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings. As does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. It's for the reading of God's word. A big part of my childhood was playing team sports. When I was younger, I played soccer and then later basketball. And the thing about team sports is there's not only the enjoyment that you get from playing the sport, but a big part of it is the camaraderie of doing this all together with friends. You are working hard together, pushing together, celebrating together. You have a common sense of purpose, mission, vision that you're all trying to achieve. You laugh together, work hard together, cry together sometimes. When I was in San Diego for my first year of college, we went up to Los Angeles and we played this school up there in basketball. They were a good team. They were beating us the whole game. And in the final minute, we came back and we won right at the buzzer. And as soon as the buzzer went off, we ran out of the gym because the crowd was not happy with us. And we ran into the locker room and we're all high-fiving and banging on the lockers and yelling and cheering and hugging each other. It was a wonderful, wonderful feeling. My guess is that whether it's through sports or some other way, all of us love the feeling of being a part of something that's bigger than ourselves and of working together with others to accomplish something. It could be anything. It could be singing together in a choir. You show up for practices every week for months and months, and you iron out all the things that aren't working well until the performance comes, and you put together this beautiful piece of music. It could be a group of guys that work together and build something, working out in the sun, getting hot and stinky and sweaty all together, but at the end of the day, you've produced something that's needed. It could be a group of ladies who get together and they cook a bunch of meals together, and you're on your feet working together all day, and it's tiring, but you're laughing together, and at the end of it all, you have all this food to show for it. It could be a group of soldiers fighting together in battle, and in the process, they become brothers in arms. As we come to the end of this letter this morning, I want you to think about this sense of togetherness, friendship, cohesion, this common sense of mission, purpose, and identity, And I want you to think about how much this is true in the church as well. How much this is true in the church. And in fact, how much more so this can be true in the church than, say, in a basketball game, as we are working together in the kingdom of God, side by side with brothers and sisters, going through joys and hardships, laughing together, crying together, praying together, and ultimately, at the end of it all, celebrating a victory at the end. What makes me think about that is that I think you see that in this final chapter of Colossians. Now, this is one of those chapters that it is easy to pass over. It's a list of names and greetings. It's easy to think, what does this have to do with us? But I love the way that these final chapters in Paul's letters give us a picture. They open up a window for us of what life must have been like for these early Christian communities as they shared in the excitement and the joy and the struggles and the work of being together, part of this new community in Christ. And so here's what I want us to think about this morning. As we picture in our own minds what this Christian community was like, I want you to think about what it's like for you to be a part of your Christian community. And as we look at this Christian community, I want it to both challenge and to encourage you as you think about your part among this community. The theme for our passage this morning is working together for Christ. Working together for Christ. Now, there are two parts to this passage that I want to think about with you. The first one is that Paul calls on the Colossians to participate with him in the work of mission. Paul calls on the Colossians to participate with him in the work of mission. Even though he is the great apostle and they are this new Christian community, he enlists them to work together with him. He says, in effect, I need you to join together with me in this work. I don't know if you've ever seen this kind of thing happening in your own life. When you give someone some new responsibilities and you watch as they rise to the occasion. Sometimes this happens with children. You put before them a new responsibility, something that's going to really make them stretch and grow. And you watch as they rise to the occasion as they take on new responsibility. That's what it's supposed to be like in the church. The church is supposed to be a place where we're all joining in this mission. We're joining in the work, and we rise together to meet the tasks that are in front of us. Now, there are two parts to this first section. In the first one, Paul calls on the Colossians to pray for him as he seeks to spread the gospel. So he calls on them to pray for him as he seeks to spread the gospel. And then in the second part, Paul calls on the Colossians to be directly involved in the work of mission themselves. So first he says, pray for me as he seeks to spread the gospel. Secondly, he calls on them to be directly involved in the work of mission themselves. So first of all, he calls on them to pray for him. If we can put up our next slide and go back to our text, starting in verse 2, Paul says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So Paul begins by exhorting the Colossians about how to pray. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devoting yourself to prayer is the idea of being committed to it, being purposeful in it, persevering, put in an effort in order to pray. Prayer requires discipline. Paul will say later about Epaphras in verse 12, he says he's always wrestling for you in prayer, like a wrestling match. He's working hard at this on your behalf in prayer. One of the biggest obstacles to praying is simply that if we're not devoted to it or if we're not committed to it, then all that happens is we simply pray whenever we feel like it, which turns out not to be that often. I heard someone say recently that the average North American evangelical Christian prays less than 1 minute per day, including meals. And the Bible never sets a time limit on prayer. It never says you need to pray for this long. But surely when Paul says, be devoted to this, it means more than maybe saying thank you for my food 3 times a day. Wouldn't you say that this is one of the areas in which we as a church are not very strong, both individually and corporately? We do not yet see prayer as a lifeline for us. We are too independent. we think that we can accomplish too much on our own, both as a church and individually as our lives. We need to see this more as a responsibility that's placed in front of us that we are all called to participate in, and that we then rise to the occasion. Right? This is something that all of us must engage in. Secondly, Paul says, he says, be devoted to prayer, being watchful or alert or vigilant. Think of Jesus on the night he was betrayed. He says to his disciples, watch and pray. He puts these two things together. Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Watching is the opposite of mindlessly saying your prayers. It's the idea of being thoughtful, being engaged about the issues that are either affecting you or your brothers and sisters around you. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of praying with another person, and in their prayer, they put their finger exactly on the issues that are at stake. Right? They pray for this or they pray for that, and you're thinking to yourself as you're praying, yes, that's exactly what this person needs. Right? They're being watchful. They're doing more than just mindlessly saying words. They're thinking through carefully. What's at stake here? Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful, and then he says, and thankful. Thankful for what? Thankful for all kinds of things. Thankful for your own participation in the body of Christ. Thankful for your own salvation. Thank you, Lord, for including me in this. Thankful for what God is doing in the world as you see, as you hear different things in people's lives and in other places. So this is how Paul begins. He tells them how to pray. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then he goes on and tells them one thing in particular to pray for. Verse 3, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So as a part of your prayers, Paul says, pray for me that a door may be opened. Now, we might assume that since Paul is in prison when he's writing this, that naturally he would ask, pray that a door would be opened for me so that I can get out of here. That's not what he says. He says, pray that a door may be opened for the message. John Stott was a wonderful evangelist and preacher, died in 2011. he said that there are three open doors that he says you ought to pray for. Three open doors that you ought to pray for. The first one, he says, is the door of opportunity. Pray for a door of opportunity. There are all kinds of places in the world, there are all kinds of places in our own society where there's simply no opportunity for the gospel. It just has no hearing. Certain family settings, right? Social settings, work settings. There's just no place for the gospel. Countries that are closed countries. He says, first of all, pray for the door of opportunity. Secondly, he says, pray for the door of people's hearts. Pray for the door of people's hearts. Talking about the gospel is not merely a matter of explaining something to someone that you happen to know more about than them. It's not merely about explaining something that you happen to know more about than someone else, right? If you know more about car engines, right, you can explain that to someone. If you know more about math, you can explain that to someone. Talking about the gospel is more like explaining the color yellow to a blind person. How do you do that? Right? Paul talks in another place. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says, pray so that hearts might be opened. Pray for the door of opportunity. Pray for the door of people's hearts. And then thirdly, he says, pray for the door of the speaker's mouth. He says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Why does Paul need his mouth opened? Why do we need to pray for his mouth? Well, because what he's proclaiming is the mystery of Christ. It's a mystery hidden for long ages in the past, now revealed. And what Paul cares about more than anything else is making this mystery plain, making it clear, so that people can come to faith in Christ. John Stott puts it this way. He says, imagine a dumb preacher. Dumb in the sense, in the old sense of the word. Dumb in the sense that he can't speak. That's what dumb means, right? Imagine a dumb preacher showing up to a locked building filled with a deaf audience. A dumb preacher showing up to a locked building with a deaf audience. That's what the challenge is. How do you communicate the mystery of Christ? No wonder Paul says, pray. We need you to pray. Who has keys to open that? Who has keys to open that? We don't. The Lord Jesus does. Do we imagine that we can invade the kingdom of darkness on our own? When these massive doors are shut, do we imagine we can do that on our own? Jesus holds the keys. Look at a couple of scriptures here where Paul talks about this elsewhere. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We can put up that next slide. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Pray for that, he says. 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. That's what Paul says here. He's in chains, but he's praying that the message might spread. In Philippians, he says, even though he's in prison, the gospel has spread to all the palace guard. Even though he's in chains, the word of God is not chained. And this is how the book of Acts closes, the final words in Acts. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's what Paul is asking them to pray for. It's effective. You can see there, it's been effective. He is able to speak this without hindrance, and the whole body is needed to do this. In our case, you have a dumb preacher. Be careful with that one, but it's true. You have a dumb preacher speaking to a naturally deaf audience, and for many people, the doors to this building might as well be locked. Our keys are not going to work, but Jesus has the keys, and he opens things in answers to prayer. Brothers and sisters, for us to grow as a church, this is probably most definitely the biggest thing that we need to grow in. The biggest thing that we need to grow in, individually and corporately. Someone has said you can do more than pray after you have prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do anything until you've prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but until you've prayed, you can't do anything. So that's the first part of this. Paul is calling on the Colossians to be engaged with him in the work of mission. And firstly, he calls them to do that through prayer. Secondly, though, he says to be involved in the work of mission directly themselves. So if we can go to our next slide, look at verse 5. He continues, he says, be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So not only does Paul call on them to be involved indirectly with him through the work of prayer, but he also sees a role for them directly. Now, Paul knew that not everyone was called to proclaim the gospel in a public way, right? Very few people are. You ought not to feel guilty about that, right? Paul says there's a special role for evangelists and teachers. He says not all are apostles and teachers and so forth. He knew that not everyone does that, but Paul also knew that all of us live our lives in the world. Right? We don't go off and live in monasteries. We live our lives in the world, and those around us see how we live, and they hear how we speak. And so Paul calls on them to do two things. Number one, to be wise in their behavior, and number two, to be warm in their conversation. Be wise in their behavior and warm in their conversation. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Just imagine this group of Colossian Christians. They are a tiny minority in a hostile environment. Paul is acutely aware that unbelievers are watching this strange group of Christians. In many of his letters, he includes exhortations to the effect that the Christians would do nothing to discredit the gospel or to confirm the misgivings that unbelievers have about them. They already think they're strange. So if we can go to the next slide, look at a couple of passages here. 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Titus 2, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. 1 Peter 2, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So Paul says, in your behavior towards outsiders, be wise. When you go to work, work hard, work well for your employers, in your interactions with your neighbors. And then he says, make the most of every opportunity. That means there's a sense of urgency. That means there's not unlimited time. It means in our interactions with others, we're saying, Lord, is this an opportunity that you've placed in front of me? Make the most of every opportunity and then be warm in your conversation. If we can go to our next slide, look at verse 6 again. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. They're to be gracious in their speech, seasoned with salt. That means winsome, warm, thoughtful, engaging, charming. Seasoned with salt means not salt and vinegar. Don't be salt and vinegar in your speech, right? Acerbic, bitter. Don't be like that. Winsome, thoughtful, caring, attractive. And why? So that we may know how to answer everyone. Knowing how to answer everyone means listening carefully to people, meeting people where they are, answering the questions that they're asking, not just things that we want to say to them, engaging thoughtfully with them. Think about the ways that Jesus so skillfully interacted with different people. Right? When Nicodemus comes to him at night, he interacts with him one way. The woman at the well, he interacts with her in a very skillful way. The rich young ruler comes to him, and he interacts with him in a different way. In Paul's mind, even though the Christians were a minority in a hostile environment, they were not to be on the defensive. They were to hold their own in the wider social world and to win attention by the attractiveness of their lives. You could put it this way, Christians are to have lives that raise questions and conversations that answer them. We're to have lives that raise questions and conversations that answer them. Wouldn't you say it's true that from time to time the church needs to be reminded that we are a religion that seeks to convert people? We are a religion that seeks to convert people. We are not on the defensive. That's an important word for us to hear. It can feel a lot of times, you watch the news and you just feel like we're on the defensive and we just got to kind of batten down the hatches. No, no. We are to win people. Lives that raise questions. Holding our own. Answering thoughtfully. If we can go to our next slide. This is a quote from Helen Keller. Helen Keller, for those who are younger and don't know that name, she was famously both blind and deaf. Imagine learning how to do things. She's a remarkable woman, accomplished a ton in her life. But imagine interacting with the world when you're both blind and deaf. She said this at one point. She said, sometimes it's true, a sense of isolation enfolds me like a cold mist as I sit alone and wait at life's shut gate. Beyond, there is light and music and sweet companionship, but I may not enter. I think you could say that about the unbelieving world. They are outsiders to the gospel of God. A sense of isolation unfolds them like a cold mist as they sit alone and wait at life's shut gate. Beyond them, in here, there is life and music and beauty and companionship. And we have the good news. Right? We have the good news. All of this is shut to them, and we have the good news. That's the main thing I wanted to focus on this morning. But I want to close by looking at the second half of the letter where Paul finishes with these greetings. I said at the beginning that this final chapter is about this wonderful sense of camaraderie that is being formed in this Christian community. And Paul develops that in these final list of greetings. Think about this final section like this. Think about two pieces of fabric that Paul is sewing together with thread. Two separate pieces of fabric that he's bringing together. He's sewing them together. So if we can go to this, the next slide. Just let me point out a couple of verses here. Verse 10. He says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greeting, as does Mark, The cousin of Barnabas, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who's called Justice, also sends greetings. So Paul is binding together Christians who have never met before. This is what the gospel does. The gospel is not just something in our heads. It brings people together. And these Christians are going to need each other. Right? He doesn't want them to live separate lives. They're going to need each other. The Mark who is mentioned here is most likely the Mark that we know from the Gospels, the Gospel writer. Later on in the chapter, Paul mentions Luke. And so it's interesting. You have Paul, you have Mark, and you have Luke all together in one place, right? 60% of the Gospel writers right there in one place. Incidentally, if you remember from the book of Acts, Paul and Mark have a falling out. Right? They end up parting ways. Here, it seems they've been restored. When Paul says, you've received instructions about Mark, if he comes to you, welcome him. Right? It's possible that they've heard bad things about Mark, but Paul says, no, all that is in the past. If he comes to you, welcome him. All that is in the past. Notice the warmth in Paul's remarks. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who's one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Paul is not stingy in his praise. He's a dear brother. He's a faithful minister. By the way, Onesimus that's mentioned here, this is probably the same Onesimus mentioned in another letter, the letter of Philemon. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Paul refers to him here as our faithful and dear brother and one of you. And he says, him, along with Tychicus, will bring this letter to you, and they'll catch you up on everything that's happening to me. Interestingly, Tychicus and Onesimus, it's possible that they are bringing three letters to the Colossians. Not just one, not just this letter of Colossians, three. They're bringing this letter to the Colossians. It's quite likely that Onesimus is also carrying the letter of Philemon. Philemon was a member of this church. And then the third letter, not sure about this, but possibly one other letter. In verse 16, Paul says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, we don't know this for sure, but some people think, there's a good case that can be made, that the letter to the Laodiceans is what we know as the letter of Ephesians. I don't have time to go into the reasons for that, but a lot of people actually think that. And what Paul says is he says, make sure that after you read this letter to the Colossians, pass it on to them, and then get their letter and you read it. And so they are doing exactly what we do here. Paul wrote these letters to individual churches, but he intended right from the beginning that they would be widely circulated. That's why we do what we do. We read all the letters of Paul. You can understand how very early on in these Christian communities, they started compiling the letters of Paul, 10 of them, right? They started 13, sorry. They started compiling them, sewing them together in a book called the Codex. And then they'd be like, do you have the letter that he wrote to the Romans? No, pass that on to us. Do you have the letter to the Corinthians? Oh, here it is. And they started putting them all together. Paul finishes in verse 18. I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. As he closes the letter, this is his main point. The grace and the love that God has shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be with you. Interestingly, at the beginning of Paul's letters, he typically begins by saying grace to you. And at the end of his letters, he typically ends by saying grace with you. Grace to you at the beginning. And now as he's signing off his letter and closing, may grace go with you. May it be with you on your journey, on your way. I want to close with a quote from a New Testament scholar as he tries to sum up what it was like to be a part of these early Christian communities. This is our last slide, if we can put this up. He says, these verses give us a flavor of what it must have felt like to be an early Christian. They were part of a tiny but exhilarating movement. They believed that the one true God had done a drastically new thing in fulfillment of his ancient promises and that the world was a different place as a result. They were living in God's new world. There were all kinds of dangers and challenges, but their Christian fellowship itself reminded them day by day that they were part of a family whose love and faith and hope would win the day. Those who follow in their footsteps, nearly 20 centuries later, could learn a lot from their courage and daring and their attractive blend of wisdom and innocence. That is true of us as well. Part of an exhilarating movement, belonging to the Messiah who died, who rose again, who raises at God's right hand. All kinds of dangers and challenges, but part of a community whose faith and hope and love will win the day. Called to be people of courage and daring, of wisdom and of innocence. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing to be an insider. Paul talks about be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. It's an amazing thing to be on the inside. And that in alone could make this a dangerous thing. We could become arrogant. We could become proud. And yet Paul calls us to seek to win those on the outside. Not to be standoffish, but to seek to win them. Wise in our behavior, warm in our conversation. Lord, make us a praying people. We confess that we are far too independent in the way that we think about life, far too self-sufficient. We confess, maybe not in our theology, but in our practice, that we act as though we have the keys to open doors. And yet we have a dumb preacher speaking to naturally deaf people in a locked building to many people. And so we ask that the Lord Jesus, who alone has power, would send his Spirit and would work among us. Lord, transform us, change us, grow us. Grow us in this way in particular. Give us examples, give us role models that we can look to. And follow their lead. And Lord, now I pray for our group of Christians. I pray that grace would go with everyone here as we leave this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.